What is a question and what role do they have in the Christian faith? My name is Matthew Lee Anderson, and you are listening to another episode of Mere Fidelity, the podcast where we think together about the Word of God and the world we live in. Our thanks to our friends at InterVarsity Press for sponsoring this episode of Mere Fidelity. You can get Knowing God for a little while longer, the 50th anniversary edition of J.I. Packer's classic book. You can get a discount of 25% off of that at ivpress.com using the code IVPKNOW50. That's IVPKNOW50. I have just received my copy. It's a beautiful edition. So I am now on my way towards my remedial education, as Alistair has called it. Reading Knowing God for the first time, you should get a copy and join me in that journey. This is a podcast where we're going to think about questions and questioning. We do shows to celebrate new books that we write here at Mere Fidelity. This one's a little awkward because in this case, the book is mine. It's Called Into Questions, Cultivating the Love of Learning Within the Life of Faith, out from Moody Press, available everywhere. Forward by Fred Sanders. I'm just going to say the forward by Fred Sanders is the best part of the whole book. You can read those three or four pages and learn more about questioning in the Christian life than I think I say in 150. So that's out everywhere. We are joined by a special guest, Brad East. Brad is Associate Professor of Theology at Abilene Christian University. He's the author of several books. This is his second appearance on the show. Brad, it's good to have you with us.
Thanks for having me.
Brad's here because neither Derek nor Alistair have read the new version, and Andrew couldn't join us. He was busy. Andrew actually endorsed it, so if you care about Andrew's opinion at all, he likes it all right. But we figured that we should have one person around who had actually read the new version. So that's Brad. Derek.
Also, yeah. I was going to say, Brad is also known as an eminent reviewer of books. So I think some of the things that are most fun to read are his book reviews on various subjects when they come out across the board. And so we had to have him come on and give the live
review. And not just a reviewer of books, but a tough reviewer of books. Like, you've panned some books that have been pretty popular, Brad.
No comment about that.
Okay.
But you liked
Andrew Wilson's. I mean, just this morning, Hedgehog Review published my review of Andrew Wilson's book. He's not here for me to tell him that it's a positive review.
It is.
Yeah.
We saw it.
We already passed it around and talked about it, Brad.
So. Okay, good.
Yeah, we gave him the cheers. He breathed a sigh of relief.
Yeah.
Well, just to take over my old spot, reassert my authority over the show as I had at its origins, return it to glory. Matt, I just want to kick us off with a very simple question for you. And I read the first version of this book many years ago, way before the deconstruction wave kind of hit. And like always, Matt, you're about 5 to 10 years too early. Theology of the Body, it's hot right now, and now your book's out of print. Questions are hot right now, and so you had to rewrite one to get it read. What's different about this book, and like, what really, why not just re-release the old version? Why not just like, hey, slap a new Fred Sanders intro on it, and then like, what's the significant difference between it, and what changed for you in those, I don't know, 10 years or so since it came out?
Yeah, it's 10 years exactly. Which surprised me. I hadn't realized it had been exactly 10 years. And when I picked up the old version, my original thought was that I was just going to put a new coat of paint on it and re-release it. It'd be a very quick, simple, easy project for me. And it would be a book that would be helpful. It's funny that you think that I'm 5 years too early on things. You know, I have lots of people in my inbox asking if I'm going to rewrite Earth and Vessels. And now that I've rewritten Called Into Questions, I feel like I can't rewrite Earth and Vessels because I have to persuade people that I have some new ideas. I'm more than just a two-idea person, which amuses me. But I do think that, I mean, a lot has changed for me in the last decade. I've certainly just spent a lot of time a lot more time thinking and writing and reading. When I wrote the last version, I had been working semi-professionally as a sort of lay theologian inside of a church only for a couple of years. I had been working in finance before that and in corporate America before that. So I hadn't had time to devote to study in the way which I've had over the last decade. So I feel a lot more mature as a thinker, a lot more settled as a writer. When I went back and read the old version, you know, like I wrote it, it came out, and there were a really small group of people who it really resonated with 10 years ago. Like there's a, you know, a handful of people who read it and thought this was really good. It was a very small number, but some people really resonated with it. When I went back and read the old version, I thought, my God, this is just a disaster. Like once I started getting in there to put the fresh coat of paint in, it's like, you know, you scrape off the paint and you realize, oh no, this whole thing is rusted out. Like I've got to do some structural re-engineering of this book to make it sound. I think it's just a clearer, more coherent book. I think it's a more readable book. It feels less angsty than I was a decade ago. I've told some people the book a decade ago.
Is there less Eliot?
There's less Eliot. There's still some T.S. Eliot, but I think it's less. There's more Shakespeare and other types of voices. I told some people that a decade ago I wrote The End of Our Exploring, and because the first book that I wrote hadn't sold at all, I wondered whether The End of Our Exploring might be my last public word. Like it might be the last book that I write. And so I was in a mood when I wrote The End of Our Exploring. It was a sort of tortured, angsty writing experience. This one was nothing like that. You know, this one I really had this framework where I thought, I actually do think I can help people understand the value of questioning within the Christian life and appreciate it and see how it's different than doubt or deconstruction. And I think that I can help, and I'm confident about that. And if people pick it up and read it and it does help, that's great. But if not, it's my work. That's it. So a lot less angst in this version, which everyone is grateful for.
Brad, what do you want to ask? How do you want to grill?
Yeah, well, grilling, debating, ball busting, I feel like that's Matt's love language. And so I'm so sad that I love Matt. I thought the book was great, and I thought I would have all these criticisms to make, you know. Let me ask a couple questions, and I'll let Matt decide what he wants to answer. One's a question that I put to him on his newsletter, and one is not. So Matt does a really good job. You do a really good job, Matt, of framing asking questions within the Christian life as something that is rooted in the faith of the martyrs, rather than a challenge to the kind of faith that would lead a person to be willing to die for Christ, which I think is counterintuitive to the way a lot of people, to the default setting of a lot of people, a lot of Christians, as they approach the idea of asking hard questions. I'm just going to ask this question because I'd love to hear you talk about it. How do you see the relationship between faith, and not just faith as assent or belief, but faith as the kind of life-shaping force, a relationship with Christ that would lead you to take up your cross and follow him, versus the kinds of questions that sow seeds of doubt in that kind of faith?
Yeah. I mean, there are a couple of chapters in the middle of the book that were just really difficult to write. There's a chapter on doubt where I unpack what I take to be the New Testament's conception of doubt. And there's a lot more clarity in this version of that treatment than there was in the last one. There's a chapter on faith that I think was really challenging to write, and how faith animates confidence. And then there's a chapter that really underscores wonder and our relationship to the world as animated by wonder. And from my standpoint, the type of question that faith leads to is very often a how type of question, right? Like Mary's response to the Annunciation has really become paradigmatic for me for a question that is animated by faith that's seeking understanding. How will these things be? She fully anticipates that the word of God is going to come true. There's not a bit of doubt, but she really just wants to know how it's going to go. And she has a personal stake in how it's going to go, right? Like her life is on the line. Her reputation is on the line. She needs to know to have some sort of account of what the reasons are, like what the fulfillment of this word is going to look like so that she can act accordingly. And so her question, how will this be, I think is just emblematic of the type of question that faith really generates versus, you know, we could talk about Zechariah's question in the temple, which I think is a really problematic question in some ways. We could talk about Eve's question, or rather reluctance to question the serpent, right? The serpent asks this question that's very convoluted, that's really kind of a mess of a question, and Eve just takes it. She doesn't really challenge, doesn't really push back, doesn't really ask additional questions. And that seems like a real problem. There's something about the simplicity of the questions of faith that I just really love, right? Like if you think about children, they ask a ton of questions, and often they ask very simple, very direct questions that get right to the heart of matters, and they're really trying to understand how and why things work. And those sort of very simple questions are to me really astonishingly powerful questions to ask, but very different than the kinds of hostile questions that would try to deconstruct or reveal the falsity of a point of view.
Yeah, and you connect this emphasis on questions as not just worth asking, but worth pursuing within the life of faith. You connect it to the life of the church. And so when I'm reading this book, I didn't read the first version. I've only read this version. I imagine a sliding doors moment where a decade ago or more, the church in America, you know, millennials in America, use the word deconstruction, but it means ask good questions within the life of faith. And it doesn't become what we've seen it by and large to become. And so you suggest very pastorally and sympathetically, I think, that churches need to be places that foster and encourage Christians of all ages to ask good questions. I mean, to use the language, like you want church to be a safe space for questions. Ooh. I mean, who would have known that Matt wanted safe spaces in the world, right? But in all seriousness, you know, this resonated with me because I am where I am, and I'm a believer today and a theologian because I had that kind of church experience. I don't have that kind of baggage. I didn't just have faithful parents. I had faithful ministers, and one youth minister in particular who would just take me out, and I would just launch a barrage of questions at him. And we would talk about them. And I've never identified with people who had the experience of being shut down, though I know that experience is very real. So my question for you is, how do churches grant that I'm stipulating that churches have gotten this wrong? How can churches get it right?
Yeah. I don't think I say enough about that, quite honestly. I'm still too theologically oriented, less practical in my orientation on some of these issues.
Matt hates application and sermons. and so he didn't give any.
That was a perfect troll, Derek. I would really like to deny that, but it's just true. I did not give any application points.
Well, give it now. Tell us.
It is ironic. I'm thinking about the language of safe spaces and safe spaces for questioning. Because one of the things that I try to underscore in the book is actually questions are dangerous and difficult. Like they are really threatening. They can be really disturbing to a community. And they can be really disturbing to individuals. Like when I ask my students questions, some of them get very nervous. They're like, "Oh, here comes Dr. Anderson. He's coming after me now." And I laugh at them, and we laugh, and it's good. Like, I'm not actually threatening when I do that. Everyone knows it's a part of the pedagogical experience in my classroom. But they can be very difficult. And I think that one of the things that I really want churches to do is revive catechesis as a practice. I mean, in one respect, the thicker people's intellectual formation, the more comfortable they're going to be with asking questions. The more robust a foundation someone has in the faith, the more they will feel able to ask really hard questions about that faith, because they've recognized, or they have a sense for, how coherent it is, how much explanatory value it has. And so when a hard question gets asked, they won't think this is threatening or destabilizing to the whole edifice. It's like, oh, this edifice is really sound. This is a really robust account of the world. This is a really interesting, good question that we can ask about how much it explains. So in many respects, I view the kind of contemporary deconstruction trend, and a decade ago, the valorization of doubt that prompted some of the book, as indicative of people's very thin formation in the faith. Like, it's a sort of bad fruit from a not very healthy tree. And so I really want churches, it is ironic that in answer to how can churches be better question communities, like giving deeper, better, more thick answers to their people, like that's, you know, feels like a bit of a bait and switch there, but I actually think that's really central to creating a community where people are asking really good questions all the time.
I wonder whether part of the shift towards a more deconstructive mode is simply the change in our epistemological environment, the fact that we're increasingly operating in a context where there's just a superfluity of facts and competing authorities, and so there's the suspicion of the authorities and a falling away of facts. Everything becomes contested. And so the sort of questioning that will thrive in that context is very different from the sort of questioning that would be encouraged traditionally. You talk about catechesis, and there's a sort of mode of questioning in catechesis that has a sort of fact at the end of it. You ask the question and you give the theological facts of the official doctrine in response. And yet that doesn't really scratch the itch of those who are feeling the authorities, which the confession or the catechism would be one, falling away. And so the question then becomes, how do we navigate this very different epistemological environment, particularly through the internet, and enable people to ask better questions that do not ultimately yield the sort of suspicion and doubt and collapse of confidence that has become typical? I think also the sort of questioning that has been historically common within many evangelical contexts has been one that's almost a programmatic process of interrogation that has really predictable outcomes. It's leading you towards a point where you get the sorts of answers that are expected. And so you come to any text and you have the same sets of questions that will yield the same sorts of answers, whatever that text is. And it doesn't really encourage the sort of attention that would yield truly true insight or surprise from the text. It forestalls that. And I think that sort of approach has become instilled for many people. And so a lot of deconstruction is working against a certain ingrained mode of questions and answers with a mode that's deconstructive, but there's not really an alternative to those two modes that might navigate between them.
Yeah, Alistair, I think that's really smart. I mean, there's characteristically smart. There's so much in there. With respect to what you say about the evangelical mode of questioning, I mean, it's worth underscoring that those typical set of questions that get asked have often been prefabricated and delivered in Bible studies, right? I don't think that that's necessarily intrinsically bad, but the mode of engaging with scripture for so many evangelicals involves questions that have been set for you by the author of this particular Bible study. And I think, you know, there are benefits to that. Those questions direct our intention in certain ways, but there are downsides there too, right? Like I was just talking with a student yesterday. I have assigned papers to my students and I haven't given them a set of prompts. I have told them, you have to come up with your own question in order to write a paper. And I was talking with a student yesterday and they said in all their years in high school, they have never had to write a paper where they had to come up with their own question for it. They've only written papers to prompts. And I understand why there's a certain level of formation where we do that with students. I think that's, again, not bad, but it's a certain level of students. There's a kind of maturity that it takes to sit with a text, to allow that text to permeate your way of thinking, to be patient, and to allow a question about that text to emerge. Like, you, it takes time, it takes deliberation, and it takes a sort of mature intellectual development. So in certain respects, I'm kicking against that culture. I do think that what you say about the online context, I think it's really significant that deconstruction is a predominantly online phenomenon. At least it seems to me. It's not clear that my undergraduate students know or care what deconstruction is. At least the vast majority of them, you know, like it feels like a kind of online phenomenon for people who are in their late 20s through 40s. But I think what you say about the authority and the disparate voices, the different epistemic environment that we have, Zechariah's question in response to the disclosure that he's going to be the father of John the Baptist is effectively like, how shall I know this, right? Like, on what basis am I going to know this? How can I, some translations give it, how can I be sure of this, right? It's a question that connotes a certain type of uncertainty about the message that he's receiving. He really wants to know. And you think like, well, in one respect, it's reasonable, right? It's a strange thing to have happened. In another respect, of all the people who should be prepared to be able to hear that word and to regard it as authoritative and to be certain or very, very confident that it's a true word, Zechariah is that person. He shouldn't be the person who has that sort of uncertainty about the word that's coming to him. And so I do think that when you have angels and demons all intermixed, bringing all sorts of different types of messages through the interwebs to you, the natural, entirely reasonable stance that you're going to have is, how do I know? And you're going to have a lot of uncertainty, and you're going to ask a different set of questions or questions in a very different way than if you feel like you do have a stable core out of which you're sort of approaching the world and someone comes to you and says something that seems true. You'll have a better sense for what's true and what isn't, a better, more fine-grained receiver of the truth, shall we say.
Last night I'm preaching through Ephesians with my students in RUF right now, and the tail end of chapter one, part of Paul's grand prayer is for knowledge, that the Spirit would reveal to them what is already true of them that they are just simply unaware of, or that they need to be reminded of. And part of it is, you know, a few things stood out. So we actually do Q&A sessions after all of my talks. The students love it. They stick around for 20 something minutes and they just ask whatever comes to mind. And so trying to cultivate that, but those sessions are only good after we've taught for a good amount and there's enough for them to think about. But one of the things that came up was just that discernment of thinking through, because I paired it with the powers. And part of the way that Satan works is through lies and through deceit and kind of discerning voices. And part of it is just recognizing like your grasp of the truth has to be prior, right? You to discern falsity and lies, you actually have to be grabbing hold of something first against which to test it. But the difficult thing here is the whole epistemology question involves the question of the fact that this is spiritual knowledge. right? This is something that comes by way of revelation, you know? And so I'd kind of be curious to hear you talk a little bit more about, like, I mean, honestly, the role of the Spirit as revealer in our questioning, in our pursuing spiritual knowledge, because this is not just worldly knowledge. This is not just textbook. This is discerning depths that are supernatural. And so I'm curious how that, you know, the role of the Spirit in our questioning, as it were.
Yeah, again, it's another area that I don't do enough with in the book, Derek. You know, like 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. It's such an epistemic crisis that Paul is driving to. Like I thought, you know, like you give me a hard time about being a Bartian and sort of Bart's worries about the natural law and so on and so forth. And I think, like, well, if there's one passage in the New Testament where you think, like, natural reason isn't going to do anything for you, it's 1 Corinthians 1, those early chapters, right? Like, it's really extraordinary what Paul says about the foolishness of the, you know, the, quote, wisdom of this world, right? Like, it's almost total obliteration there. In order to amplify the need for the Spirit as the revealer of the truth, and, you know, the spiritual person discerns the things of the Spirit. So there's a real crisis that I think Paul puts people under in terms of being able to discern the truth. I do think that there's two things. One, the creation of the church is, you know, under the article of the Spirit in the Creed for a reason, right? So the discernment of the truth has to be communally mediated. It's the church that Jesus promises to bring to lead into all truth. So I think that that means a respect for tradition, for those people who have gone before us, and a close embeddedness with our real church community, right? Where we're thinking together and trying to discern the truth together. The other thing I would say there is there's just such an extraordinary emphasis in the Psalms on waiting on God. And I take that in the direction of thinking about questions and questioning. I think there's lots of ways we could take that, but and not just the Psalms, but really, like, throughout much of the Old Testament, this theme of waiting on God is really pronounced. And there's something about feeling a question and sitting with a question and not being impatient for the revelation of an answer, for the discernment of an answer, but really just luxuriating in the question and in just thinking about the issue, rolling it around in your mind, and waiting patiently. And I think that that process is partially, like, it's a form of intellectual ascesis, a form of intellectual formation where we're disciplining our minds to make us better vessels of the Spirit and the Spirit's truth, right? Because we're not grasping after the truth on our own terms, but we're really putting ourselves in a position where the Holy Spirit is going to make apparent to us what is true and what is real and what is good in the issue or the question that we're thinking about. And that's actually something that I think, like, Christian students, college students, high school students should think about in their learning, right? And build into their practice of learning on an ongoing basis, right? Like, prayer needs to be a not just a thing that happens in the morning for the Christian college student, but the thing that happens at the beginning of every hour of their work, because their learning, insofar as it is an encounter with the truth, their learning is a participation in God's purposes and plans for their lives. And that means cooperating with the Spirit and relying upon the Spirit to lead them into the truth in that way. So I don't say that very, like, there's no sentence or section in the book that says that. So I should probably write another book.
You have a
so they have to another, listen to this podcast.
That's yeah, right. This is the necessary complement to the book. You know, you do the closest you come, I think, is in your late chapter in the book where you talk about the virtues. So I'm going to ask the question for you to think about, and then I'm going to say a couple things and then take it away. So the question is, what virtues are necessary for a faithful Christian life of questioning? Or maybe what virtue is principle comes first to your mind here. And then my comment is, as we're thinking about both the Spirit and the church, it seems to me that we're thinking about a kind of fertile or life-giving epistemic habitat, like where ordinary followers of Christ can be gathered, whether it's gathered in Christian community in church, in the liturgy, whether at a Christian institution like a university where Matt and I are at, or in the home. Where how can our home, a Christian home, be an epistemic habitat that is both fertile and nourishing for deep roots, but then those deep roots can withstand questions that function above the surface, kind of like the breeze blowing where it wills. And sometimes, you know, you have to test the spirits. Like, is that like a question that is going to draw me closer to God? Or is that a question that I need to respond to the way Eve did not, but Mary did, where I respond not necessarily with a hostile manner, but I respond like, this is not a good faith question for me to pursue. So I suppose my question is twofold. What are the virtues we want for this? And then how do we develop and foster them in these different environments?
Brad keeps asking me to apply things. It's really unfair. just really unfair. Brad, to your first question about the virtues, I want to pick two, and I've never thought before about how they're interrelated, but I now have a question about this that I'd like to think more about. The theological virtue of hope just seems like the paradigmatic virtue for the questioning life, right? Questions are moments of suspense where we know something. We have a lot of knowledge that allows us to ask the question, but we don't know something. And in that moment of suspense, we are looking for, anticipating, eagerly searching for an answer, even as we wait, right? So, which is just hope. So I think hope is the paradigmatic virtue of the questioning life. I think that temperance is the virtue that we most need to cultivate hope in an appropriate way. Temperance, the restraint, the moderation, the limits on our thinking, so that we don't overreach our desires, so that we don't think that we know more than we actually know, so that we don't presume, to use one of the vices of hope, right? Like, presumption is the vice of assuming that we are seizing the answer before it's given to us. And temperance is, as a restraint on our desires, is a check on presumption. And so I think cultivating temperance within the intellectual life is absolutely crucial. And I think that that plays out in terms of restraining curiositas, right? Restraining these desires that would distract us from our contemplation of the truth. So, which gets to the second part of your question.
Okay, pause there, yeah. Matt, because I follow the Marian typology, and a way to put that in figural terms would be that there is a moment to stop asking questions and to say, "May it be unto me."
Yeah.
Right? Like that's temperance at work. It's not 20 questions. It's not 1,000 questions. I'm not going to get to the bottom of this mystery. I'm going to receive the word of God in my life and accept it, even though I can't fully understand it.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And you're going to act, right? There's a real point where action is necessary, and action puts an end to a train of deliberation, right? If you're considering, if you've got questions, you might do that endlessly, but once you act, there's a certain type of closure. Now, it's a certain type of closure. It's not final closure, right? Once you act, you gain new data and you open up the question again in one respect. You engage in retrospective reasoning. You think, oh, was that the right thing after all? And you learn more through that renewed sense of questioning about how you've acted. So you can reopen that. And you can go mad doing that, but it's also a part of cultivating wisdom. And so I think restraining questions, like putting limits on our questions, is really, really crucial. When it comes to like curiositas, right? Curiosity, it is classically the vice of the intellectual life. And it's a vice that is constituted by a desire for novelty. It's a vice that's constituted by a desire for acquisitiveness, for making the truth mine. It's basically the vice of Twitter or Instagram or every social media outlet. And so I do think, while I'm not with you, Brad, that or Samuel James, that social media is porn, which is a claim that has been made on the internet, I do actually think that for cultivating communities with robust intellectual lives, we do have to restrain, be extremely temperate about what media we are engaging and allowing in, and shifting the media that we consume so that we're consuming the sort of things that cultivate questions within us. I mean, this is, to be honest, one deep reason why I quit Netflix and streaming services in my home, because streaming services did not cultivate the type of questions and the type of intellectual life that I wanted to have. And so I think creating communities where we have more robust, lively, engaging intellectual lives often means detaching ourselves from some of the distracting noises that satisfy our curiosity and that engender it.
In scripture, we see many examples of questions that are asked on a deeper level, and also the way in which questions can be transformative. Think of the ways that the psalmist will often ask himself a question, and there's an interrogation of his soul and a conversation with himself that yields a different state of mind by the end of it. But perhaps the greatest examples of questions in scripture are from our Lord. On many occasions, he takes a question that is asked him and answers with a question. So which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor, or whose image and superscription is this? The way that he is able to observe a question that's designed to trap him, a question that's a very superficial question, and respond with something that invites and excites actual reflection and illumination. Can you speak a bit more to the way that Christ's practice of responding to questions and subverting questions and asking his own questions is an example for us in our process of questioning?
Alistair, you would of course want to think directly about our Lord and Savior. It's funny, I'm amused, because one of the things that became clear to me on the reread was that I actually didn't think much about Jesus's questions in the first version. And when I had done a sort of revised draft and I gave it to a few friends to read and give me feedback, one friend, Paul Gattaker of the Brazos Fellows, who's been on this show a couple times, was like, "Matt, there's not a whole lot here about Jesus's questions. Like, that seems like kind of a failure." And I think, so it was a damning indictment of me. So there, I'm owning my L's, shall we say. I'm broadcasting my L's. Like, this was an L that I didn't even need to tell the world, and here we are. that's L is as for losses, if you're listening to this and are not up on.
Not too online.
If you're not very online, sorry. I just felt like maybe there's someone listening who doesn't know what owning your L is. So I have reflected some on why I haven't spent, why I didn't spend more time thinking about Jesus' questions in the text. One of the things that in reading through the Gospels in to try to address that, one of the things that became very apparent to me is that, you know, you'll get these books about Jesus's 700 questions or whatever the number is, all the questions that Jesus has asked. The vast majority of those are, quote, rhetorical. They're embedded in sermons. They're embedded in parables. They're embedded in teachings where there's a kind of implied answer on the other side, but they're not direct to one individual per se. He's not questioning someone. He's using a question as a kind of teaching tactic, which is ironic to me and a sign of my own limitations as a human being, as a writer, because I really dislike rhetorical questions in writing, and I've tried to beat them out of my students forever. So, you know, another L for me, as it were. I do think, though, that the sense of one thing that's really apparent, for instance, in Matthew and Mark, is you do have these, like, this very strong undercurrent of antagonism that shows up through the questions that Jesus receives and the way in which he responds to them with respect to, for instance, like the Pharisees, right? You get these instances where the questions are designed as traps, as tests. It's a form of challenge to Jesus's authority, and Jesus has to come through this challenge unscathed, and the way in which he does it is often, as you say, by returning questions back to these people. And that's not actually the sort of questioning that I am mostly interested in, right? That's the sort of questioning that happens in Twitter exchanges. It's the sort of questioning that happens in rhetorical contexts where leaders are having to demonstrate that they know things, that they have authority. And I've got a chapter actually late in the book that deals with rhetoric and even rhetoric online. So I'm attentive to the need for those sorts of episodes. But the primary aim of the book was that, you know, questioning, it's interested in a different type of questioning than the sort of challenge contestation form of questioning that you see so much of in the Gospels. I mean, there's a point where I forget, you know, I'm not Alistair, so I don't have every Bible reference at hand, but there's a point late in Matthew where Jesus answers the question and he's just very explicit. And no one after that dared ask him any more questions. He just shuts it down. He's like, you want to ask me questions? Okay, let's do it. And then he's, you know, like he wins that battle and everyone's like, oh, we actually can't test that guy in the same way that which we could. And I actually think that that's really fascinating for Christian leaders to think about, right? Like there are moments when I've given talks to high schoolers where it's been very clear to me that a question from the high schooler has come as a challenge that's meant to expose me. And I have really gone hard at those students, like, and just try to say, like, you know, you're in high school. I don't say this, but I make it very clear that I have thought about this at much greater length than they have. And that's partially to preserve my sense of authority in the whole room. But that happens so much in the Gospels. I don't know, Alistair, I'm going to turn the question back to you. What do you think that we should learn?
Yeah, well, it seems
or
to
Derek.
Me that certainly...
I mean, you guys think about this a lot.
Certainly the antagonistic environment that you mentioned is a very important part of it. And Matthew 22 and the conversations in the temple, that would be a great example of the sorts of questions that Jesus gets asked and the way that he subverts or turns around the questions. But it seems to me that the questions that Jesus asks are not just counter-challenge They are something that actually invites deeper reflection. And whenever I go to the sorts of questions that Jesus asks, I find that I'm not just encountering a witty response to someone who's just seeing Jesus as just a very gifted debater. No, I'm seeing an insight of great moral depth in a way that exposes the superficiality of the questioning of the challenger. But something like, which of these proved to be a neighbor? He's turning around the question in a way that invites us to flip that the whole issue on its head and to consider the issue from a completely different angle in a way that is profoundly illuminating and rewards meditation and reflection. And so I think it seems to me that even though they may be embedded in this context of antagonism and debate and responding in that highly rhetorical environment, there is something more to Jesus' questioning that suggests that these are born from deep reflection upon the issues and wisdom and insight that can reward those who will tarry with those questions.
Yeah, I mean, I think it is significant that no one dares to ask any more questions because he demonstrates that he knows that he's like head of the class when it comes to those sorts of things. I mean, that's a lot of Matthew and a lot of the questions. I actually do think there are, I mean, you have his question to the disciples, you know, Peter, who do you say that I am? You have moments like that that are more intimate and more personal, that are just, again, it's a very simple question. It goes straight to the heart of what the Christian confession is. You have the question to the man at the pool of Bethesda in John, right? Do you want to be well? Very, very like weird question to think about, right? You have a sick man who doesn't want to be well. It's a sort of question that is, I think, really illuminating because there is a certain sort of person who has lived so long with their illness that actually they can no longer imagine what it would be like for them to be well. And so the question forces them to evaluate. So I think there are moments like that where Jesus is not engaging in the sort of demonstration of his authority where he asks questions that I do find very gripping. But you're absolutely right. In the contest of authority, he's demonstrating that he has an enormous amount of wisdom.
So to kind of wrap things up and turn to a close here, I mean, this has been putting a finger on something that I've been wrestling with as a campus minister and a teacher for a while. Is it I feel like I've been terrible at asking questions or writing questions or studying questions, but the last year or so, that's shifted a lot in my conversations, and especially in my evangelistic conversations. Is part of my job is just getting students to ask questions they've never asked before, about meaning, about truth, about what they're even doing. My question is, maybe it's really the subject of your whole book, but as a teacher, one practical application, what is one thing you would suggest for teachers? And we have a lot of them listening. I think the bulk of our listeners is a lot of that. Just to improve as a faithful questioner to their people, to invite them. Like, how do you practically become the kind of person whose way of doing ministry invites these questions and provokes question, like good, healthy questioning? When you don't necessarily feel like you're used to being an answer man and not the question man, to put it that way.
I think you have to listen exceptionally well. And that means that you really have to care about the person that you're listening to. And you have to be really eager and excited when they ask a question. It's from my standpoint, when a student asks a question, when they really are trying to wrestle with something, it's the beginnings of intellectual life. It's a sort of, you know, it's the emergence of the light in the eyes, that if they will continue to foster that light, it will lead them to the truth. And seeing that light grow and seeing the life begin is just, it's incredibly exciting. It reminds us of the joy of children, right? Where children are just so much fun because they're asking so many questions. They're also so annoying because they're asking so many questions, as many parents will attest. And you think like, well, that is annoying. It is tedious. It's frustrating. But enjoy that while it lasts, because there will come a period where they will lose that sense of wonder. It will be beat out of them, many of children, by the world that we live in and by many of our educational systems. And it's a sort of desire, interest, appetite that needs to be carefully nourished and cultivated. And for many students, for many parishioners, seeing them ask questions is like seeing them come back to life, seeing them enter into a second childhood that is a mature childhood, a childhood of wonder and joy and of discovery. And I think you have to really want that for your parishioners and for your students. And you have to be really patient and be willing to allow them to struggle and to not answer questions. So that's kind of how I think about it. But again, you guys all teach. I mean, Brad, what do you do?
Well, you got me thinking, Derek, that's such a great question. And I have two errors I'm always trying to steer through with my students. One is to pretend like I know more than I do. And so I have a practice where I just write the letters in any class. I write the letters IDK on the board. And whenever they ask a question that they think, like, I'm going to have it, I just point at the letters. I don't know. You know, like, the church has ideas about this, but there's not only is there no dogma, like you do not take my answer to the bank. But on the other hand, like, it drives me absolutely crazy. And in my anecdotal experience, this is the greater danger in our churches today for millennial and Gen Z folks from mid-teens all the way up to 40 or so, is pastors and teachers get a basic ABCs of the faith question. And they're like, well, Christians, there are a lot of theories and, you know, you can read the Bible. You can read the Bible in a lot of different ways on that. And it's like, there is a 5-word sentence answer to that question, you know? I mean, I've seen this with, like, so, you know, something like, you know, what is the devil? Well, like, obviously that is a complicated question that demands a conversation and scripture, but also you can answer that. You don't have to dodge and punt on every single, because at some point they're going to catch you out that you don't really believe in any of this, or you don't believe that it's under the category of truth. It's under the category of each of us has a personal opinion. And so those are the two errors, I think, that we're constantly trying to steer through, whether we're pastoring or teaching.
Hey, that's a good word. We are at the top of the hour here, and we've had a great conversation, so I think it's time to wrap up. But for those of you who are listening, this has been an excellent conversation with our guest, Brad East, about our host, Matt Anderson's new book, Called Into Questions, Cultivating the Love of Learning Within the Life of Faith. And it will be sold by all fine booksellers, and you can find it on the internet, and it'll be linked in the show notes. Matt, do we have like a deal or something like that running? Matt, why don't you give us that final actual info?
The final actual info is it's available everywhere. I think if you sign up for the Merry Band of Patron Supporters, I think we put a deadline on when you had to do that to get a copy of the Called Into Questions. But why not? If you become a member of the Merry Band, we'll send you a copy. So do that. Or if you sign up for the newsletter that I have, I'll send you a copy as well. If you become a member, that is, not sign up. So we'll put the details of that in the show notes as well at merefidelity.com. Derek, do you want me to close this? It's been a long time since you've done this.
Close it up.
All right. We are grateful. I am really grateful for these guys. This has been a joy of a conversation for me. And I'm just really grateful for you at Mere Fidelity who have been listening to this podcast for almost 10 years itself, 8 years, something like that, I think we're at. And for your interest in us and how we think about the world I'm grateful for your time and attention. We're going to be back in the weeks to come. We have other shows that are lined up that we're very excited about. I have no idea what they are, but they're good. Or at least I can't remember them right now. But it's going to be a great fall here at Mere Fidelity. Send us a note at merefidelity.com. We love to hear from you. If you have topics you want us to take up, questions you'd like us to ask questions about, or guests you'd like us to have on, do send us a note there. Join the merry band there. We love to hear from you guys. We will be back next time with other conversations about the Word of God and the world we live in. Until then, though, this has been Mere Fidelity.